It's my privilege to be here with you this morning. I know you've all been studying Psalm 2, and I've been studying Psalm 2, and I'm eager to share what I've learned with you. A teacher once said that his prayer was that all those who were listening would remember all the truths that were taught and were to be found in this lesson, and that they would quickly forget anything he misspoke. So I think that's a wonderful prayer. You have outlines on your chairs, and these are just to help you take notes if you're a note taker. But also on the outline are some scriptures in bold, and those are ones you may want to turn to in your Bibles when we get to that part of the lesson. Today's lesson in Psalm 2, I've given the title, Primetime Drama, The Mutiny of Mankind. If you did your lesson this week, you've read Psalm 2 at least 14 times. You've observed repetition of words and contrasts of phrases and ideas and characters, and you made lists of responses and instructions and looked up definitions of words, and you've read other passages of Scripture to help you understand the psalm. This morning I want to direct your attention to the theme of Psalm 2 and how it fits into the overarching theme of the Bible. And Tom mentioned this to you last week in his lesson on Psalm 1. The theme of the Bible is God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. The message in the Old Testament is that the Anointed One, the Messiah, is coming. The message in the New Testament is that He came. And in Revelation, the message is that He's coming again. The theme of the drama in Psalm 2 is that in spite of the repeated attempts of man to resist God's kingdom, God has established His anointed, His only begotten Son as King and Lord over all. God invites sinners to embrace the Son now before His wrath is unleashed in His second coming. We find in this psalm the great drama of the heavens and the earth, poetically presented in four scenes. Now, a drama is a composition in prose or verse presenting a story involving conflict or contrasting character, and it could also be any series of events having vivid, emotional, conflicting, or striking interest or results. We have observed this in Psalm 1. We've observed conflict, contrast, emotion, striking interest, and the surety of results. In Scene 1 of the drama, man resists God's kingdom. In Scene 2, God responds to the mutiny. In Scene 3, the Son proclaims the decree of the Father. And in Scene 4, we find God's merciful invitation. The way of salvation through the Son is revealed. God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. Who is the author of this psalm? Well, even though it's not mentioned in the subheading of the psalm, we find that in Acts 4, verses 25 through 28, that the psalm is attributed to King David. The psalm is normally termed royal, but it has a long history of messianic interpretation. It describes a celebration at the time of coronation, and the Davidic kings believed it was a warning to rebellious pagan nations. However, today in light of the New Testament, this psalm speaks to us as a messianic psalm. And a messianic psalm anticipates Messiah, the Anointed One, subjugating the nations of the earth. And this will be clear to us as the drama unfolds. In Scene 1, man resists God's kingdom. Here the narrator inquires in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings and rulers speak. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In this first scene, we have a rebellion. There is evidence in the oldest Greek text that Psalm 1 was originally linked to Psalm 2. The way of sinners in Psalm 1 is elevated to a revolt of the nations against God and His anointed in Psalm 2. The righteous man of Psalm 1 is now clearly seen to be God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 2. He is not wanted by the nations. Neither the political rulers or the religious rulers want to submit to Him. And since Jesus is God's Son, The rebellion of the peoples against him is actually a rebellion against God the Father. Regarding these verses, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "We have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. In the past, mighty world rulers have resisted God's rule. Following the great flood, under the leadership of Nimrod, a group of people established a city and built a tower as a monument to their pride and their reputation. They refused to fill the earth as God had instructed, so God confused their language and scattered them. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus, and myriads of other powerful rulers have resisted God, and many more rulers will continue to resist him until Christ comes again and puts an end to it. The rebellion of both political and religious rulers was demonstrated in Christ's arrest, in his trials, and his condemnation at the hands of Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. The rebellion continued with the persecutions against the early church. Peter and John were preaching Christ in Jerusalem when the authorities arrested them, threatened them, told them not to speak any more of Christ, and then released him. The enemies of Christ realized this preaching about Christ and this movement needed to be stopped. When Peter and John returned to their fellow believers, they quoted these first three verses in Psalm 2. They recognized the sovereign hand of God in all that had transpired, and it gave them the confidence to speak the word of God with boldness. From the beginning, followers of Christ were persecuted. And there is still a war on Christianity today, and it is widespread. Currently, over 200 million Christians worldwide are living under the threat of persecution. The top 10 nations that oppose Christianity are North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Somalia, Maldives, Bhutan, Yemen, Vietnam, Laos, and China. And there are many other countries where persecution is increasing, including India and Bangladesh. The opposition will continue to grow until the nations are united in their opposition. The rebellion is against Christ, and it will be shattered by Christ. In verse 3 of Psalm 2, the nations and the rulers say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." What exactly are the cords and fetters they are talking about? In your studies this week, you learned that a cord is something that binds like a rope, and fetters can be something that restrains or binds the feet. This is figurative language. The cords and fetters are the laws that God has given to man. In the first chapter of Romans, we learn that men who suppress the truth are without excuse. In Romans 1:20, we read, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew the ordinance of God, they did not honor him, they did not give him thanks. They became fools, and they worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. And therefore God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, disobedience to parents, and so on. These are the things that are contrary to God's laws. God's laws are the cords and the fetters. God gave his commandments for our good, but to an increasing number of people, they are cords and fetters that need to be torn apart and cast away. And you see the evidence of this all around you. Many young people today, even though they've grown up in Christian homes, do not get married. They just live together. Living together is the new normal arrangement. And sometimes it's under the pretense of, well, we're going to see if it works out. And same-sex marriage has been ratified in several states, and many more are sure to follow suit. And recently, a couple in Canada chose not to tell friends and family the gender of their newborn. They want Storm, that's the baby's name, to discover for him, herself, what he, she wants to be. And beginning in 2012, there will be a government mandate in this country for insurance companies to provide free birth control to include medications that induce abortion in early pregnancy. Robert H. Bork, former Solicitor General of the United States, wrote a book called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. The book is sobering reading. In it, he presents a detailed view of a culture in decline, a nation in such serious moral trouble that its very foundation is crumbling. And he cites the evidence in the crudeness, coarseness, and vulgarity of popular music, of rap, TV, movies, and other forms of entertainment. Bork writes, What America increasingly produces and distributes is now propaganda for every perversion and obscenity imaginable. It is the result of the radical individualism of modern liberalism. The pleasures of the radical individualist can only be maximized by freedom from authority. No cords, no fetters, not from God or from the governments put in place by God. In August, on high-definition TV, we watched the gangs of Birmingham bring waves of riots to England. This was the write-up in the newspaper. Britain's gangs consciously ape American gang ambitions and style from bling to lingo. They talk in a street patois shaped by U.S. rap lyrics, use nom de guerre lifted straight from American gangster films and crime dramas, and choose such icons as Don Corleone, Al Pacino's Scarface, and Baltimore ganglord Stringer Bell of the Wire TV series as their avatars on social networking sites. One gang member was quoted as saying, "We're having the sale of the century." The pilfered TVs were going for one-tenth of their sticker price, and the locals were paying in cash. "We don't take Visa," he said, "but we do home delivery." England experienced a descent into anarchy. No cords, no fetters. In scene two, God responds to the mutiny of mankind. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6. Here God speaks. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" God has three responses to this rebellion, and the first response is amusement. I enjoyed the commentary of J.M. Boyce on this passage. He wrote, "What is God's reaction to the haughty words of these pygmy human rulers? God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles." This is the only place in the Bible where God is said to laugh, and it is not a pleasant laugh. It is a laugh of derision, as the next verb shows. The Lord scoffs at them. The second response is anger. "These nations and rulers do not know God, for if they did, they would know his attributes. They would know that he is omniscient, that he knows everything. He knows every action, every thought, every intention, every scheme. They would know that he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There are no super foes, no weapons, and no bulwarks that can stand against him. God is able to do all his holy will. They would know that he is a jealous God who continually seeks to protect his own honor. And they would know that he is a righteous God who demands justice. God's absolute holiness moves him to judge sinners." Psalm 5:5 reads, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." And in Psalm 7:11 we find, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. God is angered by the anarchy and the arrogance of man." God's third response to the mutiny is his announcement. God's righteous response to the iniquity of man is that he will install his king, his son, on Zion, his holy mountain. Zion is a clear reference to the holy city Jerusalem, both the earthly and the heavenly Jerusalem. His holy mountain refers both to the earthly temple area in Jerusalem, as well as the throne room in heaven. theologian Stephen Charnock wrote, "This declaration speaks first to the present enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God following his ascension, bestowing upon him the place of highest privilege and authority. Ultimately, these words anticipate the return of Christ to earth and his glorious enthronement during his 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem. The rebellious nations and rulers do not take God's announcement seriously. They do not understand God's mercy and long-suffering. They do not fear God, so they continue in their rebellion. The persecuted Christians in the early church knew that the Messiah was coming to rule. They eagerly waited and greatly anticipated his coming. Peter knew of their longing, and he wrote these words in his second letter to comfort them. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers, those in rebellion, will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." In scene 3 of this drama, the Son proclaims the decree of the Father. In Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, and here in these verses, the Son speaks, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." In this decree, we see three statements regarding the Son. The first is with regard to the Son's position. In Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 6, we read, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" These verses refer to the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation is that the second person of the Trinity assumed human form in the person of Jesus Christ and is completely both God and man. Now open your Bibles to Acts 13. In this chapter of Acts, Luke gives us the details of Paul's first missionary journey. And after preaching in Cyprus, Paul and his companions traveled to Antioch in Pisidia. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, and the officials asked if they had any word of exhortation. Paul stood up and gave them the message of salvation, beginning in verse 32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" This reference in the second Psalm is not to the birth of Jesus. He was never begotten in the sense of having a beginning. This is in reference to his resurrection. Christ was begotten out of the rich man's tomb. He was begotten from the dead. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and God is the eternal Father. This is their position in the Trinity. Christ was begotten in that he was incarnated and resurrected. In this decree, we also see the Son's possessions. The decree of God in verse 8 is, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." The fulfillment of this divine decree occurred in Christ's incarnation. Because of Christ's submission to the Father's will, God will bestow a rich legacy upon His Son, a vast inheritance that is now being progressively realized and will be fully transferred to Him in the millennial kingdom. Turn to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Here we have a synopsis, a beautiful synopsis, of the kenosis and the exaltation. The Greek word kenao, from which the word kenosis is derived, means to empty. And beginning in verse 5 of Philippians 2, we read, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The scepter of the universe will be held by Christ Jesus, the man with the nail-pierced hands." I've mentioned the second coming of Christ, the thousand-year reign, and the millennial kingdom. And the early church believers asked, when is He coming? And believers today still ask the question. And the answer is, no one knows the exact time. Jesus taught that we would know that the time is near by certain signs. But we do know that it will occur after the tribulation. And the tribulation will involve the judgment of God upon an unbelieving and rebellious world. And at the end of it, Christ will return physically to earth to render judgment and to inaugurate the millennial kingdom. He will establish Himself as King of the world in Jerusalem, and He will sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. And if you want more information on the end times, I recommend Tom Pennington's sermons on the topic in 2007. So you can; those are available online. The third statement in the decree in scene 3 is the Son's power. We read this in verse 9 of Psalm 2. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." The Son is all-powerful, and He is coming in judgment. In John's vision of His coming, we read in Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war." And continuing in verses 15 and 16, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Christ will utterly destroy His enemies. He will shatter them like earthenware. He will rule with a rod of iron, which means swift and righteous judgment will mark His rule in the kingdom. In scene 4 of the drama, we have God's merciful invitation. In verses 10 through 12, here the narrator speaks, "Now therefore, O King, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The identity of the speaker is not revealed, but it's probably the voice of the Holy Spirit entreating through the psalmist. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus, and that is the intent of the commands, the ultimatum, and the promise of blessing in these verses. There are 5 commands, and they apply to the nations, and in some sense they apply to each one of us personally. The first is to show discernment. The kings are told to be wise. And the second, take warning. They must cease in their rebellion against heaven. The third command is to worship the Lord with reverence. They must realign themselves with God, no longer serving themselves, but serving God. And this involves a changed heart that is filled with awe and reverence for God. The fourth command is to rejoice with trembling. They must rejoice with trembling, finding their greatest pleasure in God and submitting in deepest reverence to Him. And the fifth command is to do homage to the Son. They must believe in the Son. They must humbly submit to His sovereignty. Loving devotion and loyal allegiance are required. And finally, we have the ultimatum and the blessing. The choice is presented to the nations, the rulers, and the peoples. Remember Peter's words, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God urgently calls sinners to pay homage to the Son, for His wrath may soon be kindled. While there is still opportunity to do so, sinners must turn from their wicked ways and embrace the Son by faith. If they do not, they will perish. However, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. To take refuge in the Lord is synonymous with saving faith. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." There is an epilogue to this drama. The epilogue is a consideration of the applications of the psalm. We could make many, but due to the time limitations today, here are just a few. The first one is, do not be discouraged. Share the gospel. Even though the nations and peoples of the earth continue to rebel against God, He is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. We should not be discouraged by the evil we see around us, nor the atrocities of corrupt governments, or the persecution of believers. The Father will give the Son the ends of the earth as His inheritance. And from among the nations, a large host of people previously given to Him by the Father in eternity past will come to Christ and become His own possession. Our assignment is to carry the message of God's decree, Christ's rule, and the way of salvation to unbelievers. The second application is, do not be afraid. Believers do not need to fear the second coming of Christ. Your refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy unfolded at the cross of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes on His white horse to judge and wage war, the armies following Him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, also riding white horses, are those who paid homage to the Son and put their faith in Him. The third application is to strive for personal holiness. Anticipate Christ's coming, being diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of false teaching and unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Embrace the cords and fetters that Christ offered in Matthew 11, verses 29 through 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Repent and believe in Christ and His work on the cross for you. When you have done this, you can be sure that He paid for your sins, your past and your present sins, and your future sins. You are washed clean by His blood, and you will have peace with God. The fourth application is to worship God. This final application is from Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the peace that you have given to us through the sacrifice of your beloved Son. Guard our hearts and guide us as we seek to grow in Christ-likeness. Give us boldness and confidence to live out our faith and to speak confidently of the gospel and of the judgment that is coming. Help us to show the joy of our salvation even in the midst of the evil that is in this world. We thank you for your word and for the truths we have discovered anew in our studies this week. We bless your holy name. Amen.